What is a Christian? That's the question I'd like to explore tonight as we look at this next part of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. I find that even sophisticated, thoughtful people are often very confused about the answer to that apparently simple question. But it's so important, isn't it, to be clear about whether we're a Christian or not, and on what it involves to become a Christian, if we determine to become one. Well, this powerful and unsettling little story, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke all carry in their Gospels, help us. The story is unsettling because Matthew, the person whom Jesus calls, is so not the type. He'd never even have made our shortlist of potential Christians. A dodgy, middle-class bloke in finance who enjoyed a good time. But the story is powerful too, for when the word of Jesus comes, and when his call comes, powerfully, directly, personally, unexpectedly, it turns this person's life around. And the social pariah becomes a leader and writer of world class. An apostle of Christ, a leader in the church, the writer of a gospel, a contributor to the world's greatest bestseller, the Bible. A life utterly transformed, refocused, energized. Well, we're looking at the call of Matthew, or Levi, to give him his Jewish name that the other Gospels do. And tucked at the end of our short passage, here in Matthew 9, is one of the most important statements of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. Almost his mission statement, you might say. A perspective on his ministry. A summary of Christianity. A close-up of the nucleus of the Gospel, the very rationale behind the incarnation itself. Do you see at their end of verse 13? For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Luke adds in his account, Luke 5:32, to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In short, Jesus came to call people living without God, back to God, and to make that return possible. But he addressed his words here to people who thought that essentially, they were fine, without any real spiritual need, without what you might call a sin problem. So far, we've seen over the last few Sundays the events that have established Jesus' breathtaking authority over illness, over the storm, over the demonic, over paralysis, a series of miracles in chapters 8 and 9 to show the range of Jesus' credentials. Who is this man? Is the question we've been left asking over the last few Sundays. And now there's a further miracle, if you like, in the life of this one improbable individual. And the trouble is, we're really not quite as shocked as Matthew's contemporaries would have been about all this. The account is short and it's extraordinarily understated, isn't it? Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And that's it. It's hard to convey the distrust, the alienation, the disgust even implicit in that little title, tax collector. You know, this is no smiling but decent bureaucrat who drops his voice slightly when you meet him at a drinks party and he says sheepishly, I'm with the Inland Revenue. No, these tax collectors are corrupt and hated collaborators. They're sort of tax farmers who take their cut. They fleeced you. They humiliated you. They nauseated you. They were sort of official crooks, banned from the law courts, barred from the synagogues, permanently, ceremonially unclean through their non-Jewish associations. that Jesus should call someone like this to follow him is strange enough. But that might have been excusable as a sort of act of first century political correctness. But then verse 10, to go on to a dinner party at his house, awash with lowlife, was truly outrageous. You know Mark Twain's little quip, the difference between a taxidermist and a tax collector is that the taxidermist takes only your skin. Let me try verse 9 on you in a more contemporary idiom. After this, Jesus went out and saw a Barings Bank trader by the name of Nick Leeson sitting at his computer. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Or here's another one. After this, Jesus went out and saw a boxer by the name of Mike Tyson sitting in his gym. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Or here's one that's more fact than fiction. After this, Jesus went out and saw a disgraced politician by the name of Jonathan Aitken sitting in a courtroom. Follow me, Jesus said to him. We've really only got to grips with verse 9 when it shocks us, when it unsettles us. Did Jesus really call this person? Because the popular myth, you see, is that Christianity is only for good people, nice people, not the Leesons, or the Tysons, or the Aitkens, or the Matthews of this world. The truth is exactly the opposite. The truth is that Christianity is only for bad people, which, you know, by God's standards, is all of us. And that's where, you know, it's fundamentally so unlike the other great world religions. They have us climbing up the ladder, trying to be good in the hope that God will accept us in the end for what we've done. Christianity is exactly the opposite. It's about God sending his Son down to us in all our sin, all our living without him, living our own way, finding us just as we are, and offering us forgiveness and a new start on the spot. It's remarkable. And that's exactly what happens to Matthew. The call of Jesus comes, and end of verse 9, he got up and followed him. And Luke adds the little additional detail that Matthew omits, leaving everything. There's no emotional hype here, there's no fuss, there's a decision, and there's action. And then verse 10, Matthew celebrates coming to Jesus with a dinner party, a great banquet, Luke tells us. History's first evangelistic supper party. Jesus has found him and called him. He's been forgiven and accepted by God, and that is surely something to get excited about, something to party about. The guest list? Well, probably the only people that Matthew really knew. The cream of the Galilean underworld. Sinners, in inverted commas. Do you see that? Precisely the sort of people you didn't want to be photographed with when you're trying to start a new movement. What is Jesus playing at? And yet here is Jesus, elbow to elbow, glass in hand, partying with people that most others would simply not touch with a barge pole. Oh, Matthew was no doubt feeling hugely chuffed that the Lord was in his house, partying with him. But verse 11, the religious establishment, the Pharisees, weren't. They're outraged and they waste no time, verse 11, voicing their criticisms to the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And it wasn't just a question of ceremonial defilement. This was serious social contamination. Because, you know, for a first century Jew, having dinner with someone was full of symbolism. It signaled acceptance and fellowship. Doing supper for a first century Jew was doing theology. Can't you tell a person's character by the company they keep? Was the Pharisee's implication. What does this say about Jesus? And besides, went their thinking, when the Messiah comes, isn't he going to side with the righteous and the good and build them up and promote them and purify the social and political order? Won't the bad be sent down and the good live happily ever after in heaven? Isn't that the way it works? Good people and bad people. Us and them. If he were really the Messiah, they thought inside, wouldn't he be throwing a party for us? We had a few days in Venice a couple of summers ago and found it absolutely captivating as a city to visit. And in the great Accademia Gallery, we went to see a huge 16th century painting by Paolo Veronese called The Feast at the House of Levi. Some of you will know the painting. It's this scene. But that wasn't its original title. In fact, that vast painting began life as The Last Supper. But the artist found himself being hauled before a papal inquisition, accused of disrespect for including in this riot of imagination figures thought unworthy of association with the Last Supper theme. The painting, as the indictment put it, in less than politically correct first century terms, included dogs, buffoons, drunken Germans, dwarfs, and other such absurdities. And the religious establishment of the day was outraged that those sort of people and things were put in close proximity to Jesus. And Veronese was hauled before an inquisition and told to correct his picture. But he would have none of it, and all he did was change the title from The Last Supper to The Feast of the House of Levi. Because he could see the point. And, you know, all down history, religious people have always been attracted by the strategy of isolation. Keep it pure, avoid sinful people, live in religious quarantine. But the problem is that quarantine becomes a sort of greenhouse for the most destructive sins of all, pride and self-righteousness, and being just a little too pleased with ourselves. And that was the Pharisees' problem. And it's often our problem, if we're honest. Having no real sense of our own sinfulness. Jesus, verse 12, hearing this, answers them with a powerful threefold argument. First appealing to experience, then arguing from Scripture, and finally resting on his own divine authority. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous," which was what they thought they were, "but sinners." The shock of this, Paul, the shock of this, is that there are some people God cannot help. Some people Jesus can do nothing for. Because they think that they're morally and spiritually healthy. They think they're righteous, right with God, basically okay. And Jesus says quietly to them, "I can't help you." His appeal to experience compares sinners to sick people who need a doctor. And the whole point of being a doctor is that you're there for sick people. It's quite offensive stuff in a way, isn't it? To be told that you're morally and spiritually sick. It raises hackles. It did then, and it still does today. But, you know, in church tonight, whether we like it or not, in God's eyes, there are not primarily good people and bad people. There are only forgiven bad people and unforgiven bad people. And every one of us whether we like it or not, is in one or other of those groups because there aren't any other possibilities. But wait a minute, says somebody, this is a bit over the top, isn't it? Don't bracket me with the terrorists and the paedophiles. But if you're thinking like that, just ask yourself for a moment, if you live up consistently even to your own standards, let alone God's. Just ask if there's nothing in the video replay of your life of which you don't feel honestly, profoundly ashamed. I meet and deal with some pretty conspicuous sinners in the course of my legal work. But I can tell you there's not a sin I see which I can't conceive of committing myself in mind or heart, if not actuality. No. Just ask yourself, if you've lived all of life loving God with every fiber of your being and your neighbor as yourself, and answer your own question, and therefore, and then ask if you still think you're okay. No, by God's standards, we have a problem. There's no doubt about that. And that's why the sickness metaphor of verse 12 is so relevant and hard-hitting. You see, you can be more or less sick, but you're still sick. You can be relatively good or relatively bad, but you can still be someone who's turning their back on God. And the point is that we all do it. Some of us are decent, middle class, back turners, and others are conspicuously offensive back turners. But we've both got a problem. And the other thing about sickness, which really arrests you as you reflect on the metaphor, and this is the unsettling thing, is that unresolved and untreated, sickness is ultimately fatal. And that's serious. And so too is sin. Because if we go on living without God, in his rightful place, we're on a collision course for the day when we will meet him, not as our doctor, but as our judge. And the Pharisees had somehow missed all this. And even in scriptures, where it had been spelt out, like Hosea 6:6, which Jesus quotes in verse 13, and he rebukes them in that unmistakable rabbinic formula, go and learn, get back to the books. What have you read in scripture? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, the Pharisees were good at ritual, but they'd forgotten love. They'd lost sight of the fact that the glory of the Old Testament law was its undergirding by God's mercy and grace. Like those that Hosea condemned, they'd kept the shell of religious observance, but they'd lost its core. And its core was about grace and about the mercy and love and condescension of God to sinful people in his world. Pharisees had become like doctors who refuse to visit the sick in case they get infected. So they turn away in disgust. Oh, they can spot the problem all right. But they're not really interested in the cure. The real problem is always somebody else's, never mine. A friend of ours went to the doctor a little while back with a bad throat, and half a step into the surgery, he said very firmly from behind his desk, sit over there, pointing to a chair in the far corner of the room. I don't want to catch whatever you've got. Well, understandable perhaps if you're the doctor, but not very reassuring. The human doctor may catch the disease from the patient, but not so Jesus, because sin-sick humans don't infect Dr. Jesus. No, on the contrary, Jesus infects us through his Spirit with his life and vitality and transformation. The only thing that was spreading at Matthew's party is the contagious holiness and unmistakable appeal of Jesus. That's what's going round in the air. And you know, at this party, he's no 21st century liberal claiming that underneath their rough exteriors, these partygoers from Capernaum all had hearts of gold. No, the Pharisees are right. These are sinners who need Jesus' help and healing. There's no argument about that. But what the Pharisees had missed in all their religious self-assurance was that they needed that too. And we all do. And they'd missed that, as sometimes some of us do. And it's as if Jesus says to them, well, where else would you expect me to be than with my patients, available, concerned, exposed to their filthy germs, there for them? The most approachable human and divine being who ever lived. And it's as if he says to the Pharisees, you say you're righteous, and I accept that as your self-evaluation, but if that's the case, I have nothing to say to you. For, end of verse 13, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that word call, kaleo, is often used of inviting a guest to your home or to your party. When I last went to the doctor's surgery, I was aware of some rather intimidating posters of the "Is your visit really necessary?" Category. Avoid seeing the doctor. Forget home visits. Don't bother your doctor unless you are about to die. Well, here's Jesus' point, isn't it? The doctor's not there for the healthy. Would he have done that call out from heaven at all if the human race had been well, if there hadn't been a serious problem? Would he have come, let alone died on the cross, if the situation had not been profoundly serious? Well, the immense hope of this passage is for those that who would like to follow Jesus but don't feel good enough. There is great comfort. And the contrary applies. If you feel good enough for Jesus, he can't help you. He doesn't want you. If, on the other hand, you don't feel good enough, and like Matthew, you simply answer his call, then the extraordinary, the almost unbelievable news of the gospel is that at that moment, there is complete forgiveness and unconditional acceptance and a fresh start with the slate wiped clean. It's amazing. And that's the gospel. And later in the gospel, when Matthew picks up the story of the cross, it's a reminder that when he died, Jesus was paying the price of every sin he would ever forgive, including mine. He was dying for me. So, to answer the question I asked right at the beginning, what is a Christian? The first and supreme answer of this passage is that a Christian is a sinner who has been forgiven by Jesus. It's as simple as that. Is that honestly how you think of yourself? Does it make any sense at all in your own experience? If in your own self-evaluation you're feeling really okay, coping, functioning, getting on with life, doing all right, without his forgiveness, then tragically, Jesus says, I have nothing to say to you. Well, I just want to touch in the couple of moments that remain on a second answer or principle in this passage. A Christian first is someone who's been forgiven by Jesus. But a Christian second is someone who now lives for Jesus. What made Matthew leave everything and follow Jesus? Well, perhaps he'd looked and listened wistfully for some time. Perhaps he'd been amazed and tantalized that perhaps he felt hungry and unfulfilled in his present life, living as if God was simply irrelevant, and then one day Jesus is there in front of him and confronts him and says, follow me. And he expects him to do it. And he does it. You know, if you were reading this for the first time, you might think, well, who does he think he is, this Jesus? And of course, the answer, as chapters 8 and 9 have established, is God's Son come to earth with supreme authority over nature and humanity. So here is Jesus walking up to an apparently complete stranger and saying, I want your life. It's an outrageous thing to say. Unless, of course, you're God. And this is the call, as Luke calls it, to repentance. And repentance implies a turning from living without God to living for God. And that in turn involves two dimensions, which we see here. In the first place, it means putting Jesus first. And in the second place, it means making Jesus known. And Matthew demonstrates both. Luke adds that little detail in his account that Matthew modestly omits, that Matthew left everything. Well, we know he still had his house, he still had his funds for a party, he still had his old circle of friends. But, you know, tax collecting wasn't something like fishing that you could sort of drift back to. Once the wicked structures and all the old devious contacts had gone, there wasn't a lot for former tax collectors, so it was just as well that Jesus had plans for him. There are always things that change when Jesus calls somebody. And they're different for each of us. But there's always a cost. There's always a cost to becoming a Christian, in some form or other. Maybe it's money, or sex, or a friendship, or a job, or family, or priorities, or ambitions. It'll be different for everybody. Some things are obvious, and some things only become clearer over time as we come under new management, so to speak, by Jesus. Matthew lost a comfortable job, but he found a destiny. He lost a fat income, but he found personal integrity. He lost material security, but he began an adventure of faith that still has us talking about him in 2005 in central London. As William Barclay puts it, when Matthew left the tax collector's booth that day, he gave up much in the material sense, but in the spiritual sense, he became heir to a fortune. And, you know, that's how it is when somebody becomes a Christian. I have yet to meet a real Christian who has truly regretted anything given up for Jesus, who only ever calls us to the very, very best for us. His only desire, in a lovely phrase of John Calvin's, is to clothe with his glory those who were covered in shame. Putting Jesus first. And we also see Matthew making Jesus known. He doesn't suddenly forget or abandon his former friends, edging into a sort of cozy Christian subculture. No, he wants them to party with Jesus and to get to know him for themselves. Putting Jesus first, making Jesus known. Well, these are the marks of someone who now lives for Jesus. And the fact is that it's not always easy or comfortable. And the knocks are inevitable. You can get caught in the crossfire. But what's the alternative? Who wants to say no to Jesus? Well, I've got to stop. Here's a brief personal story, crammed with gospel truth. It tells us a great deal about Jesus and why he came. It tells us that the real Christian is someone who's been forgiven by Jesus and now lives for Jesus, putting him first, making him known. It tells us that Jesus sees the person we are and the person we can become. And when we read of Jesus saying, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, surely far from being offended, we're secretly relieved, aren't we? Because we know our darker sides, and our hearts only too well. He's come for people like me. Unconditional acceptance by him is to be met in unconditional surrender by me. That's the way it works. And that's the glory of the Christian gospel. Feel good enough for God, and he has nothing to say to you. Feel weary, ground down, heart sick in your own failure and sin, and Jesus receives you with open arms. This is a passage that's full of wonderful hope for the person who feels they've messed up. For people who've messed up are God's special subject. And in that respect, we're all in the same boat. It all finally turns on those two words in verse 9, follow me. Have you? Will you? On any Sunday in All Souls, there'll always be a range of different people at different stages of the spiritual journey. Some will be clear that they've already said yes to Jesus' call. Well, to us, the challenge will be to move out of our cozy Christian subcultures, putting him first and making him known in the messy complexity of the world. Others will still have more questions and will want to think about the call of Jesus. It's not too late to engage yourself on Wednesday in Christianity Explored for the last few weeks of the course. Let me encourage you to do so if you're asking more questions. But others still, I know, will know this is true, will have heard God prompting them on previous occasions, will, like Matthew, have given Jesus wistful looks before. But you know, sometimes a moment arrives when Jesus stands beside you and speaks, follow me. And no one who truly says yes ever looks back. I'm absolutely convinced of that. So I'm going to end with a prayer. After a moment of silence, I'll pray a short prayer. I'll tell you what it is in a moment. But it may just help somebody here today for whom the moment is right to make that response to Jesus. I'll tell you the prayer first and then I'll pray it. Lord, I've heard you calling me before now. I hear you now. I admit that I've lived my own way without you. Thank you for dying so that I might be forgiven. Forgive me now and help me to live for you from now on. Let's pray. Follow me, says Jesus. Lord, I've heard you calling me before now. I hear you now. I admit that I've lived my own way without you. Thank you for dying so that I might be forgiven. Forgive me now and help me to live for you from now on. Amen.